Isaiah chapter 6, lesson number 9. Lesson number 9, the book of Isaiah, given by Larry Price at Lake Howell Bible Chapel.
Isaiah chapter 6, and relatively short chapter, so I'll read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now this is perhaps one of the better known chapters to many in the book of Isaiah. And as we said at the beginning in our introduction to the book, this chapter, chronologically, it seems, would precede the things that we have already read, because this is the calling and the commission of Isaiah. And yet we speculated, as we studied, that the reason why it comes here and not at the beginning is because Isaiah has to give us the conditions that existed in the days in which he lived in order to help us to see the necessity of his call and the ministry that the Lord laid upon him and that he responded to follow through on that ministry that the Lord shows him here that is needing to be done and going to the people. So chronologically, it seems that the call would certainly come before the things we've already read, but he's laying the groundwork and showing us why that call was important and why he needed to be called to that particular ministry. It's a fairly easy chapter to divide up. The movements are very clear, and we see it going back and forth between the vision of the heavenly scene and the response of Isaiah as he sees this particular scene and as he sees these particular things. Now, I have just done a little outline here that you have on the page that simply says that the vision gives to us a vision of the glory of God, of the grace of God, and of the government of God. And we'll go over these a little bit as we get into the chapter. Now, there's one error on the handout. It's not really an error, but it's an oversight. And that is down there where you see that verse 15. That should be Matthew 13:15. Matthew 13:15. And I mistakenly erased the Matthew and the 13 from that part. But as you can see, this particular section of Scripture is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and I think if you just, even in a brief glancing at this, at these verses, realize the context of these particular chapters, you'll kind of get the significance of this message to the nation of Israel, and we want to see also the significance in our own lives. First of all, a vision of the glory of God. It's one of those passages that as a Bible teacher or a preacher, you feel like you just really can't do justice to the scene that you have before us. But certainly, it was a very dramatic experience in the life of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I imagine sometimes some of the young people wonder when they hear that word train, if he had, you know, a locomotive and a caboose and all that stuff that was going along in the temple there. But obviously the train that's here is a form of a robe. We think of it, I guess, more in connection with maybe a wedding dress. And the, I don't know, do you call that thing that comes behind it the train? Yeah, the train of the wedding dress. And that's more of the idea of what we have here. It's obviously not a locomotive type of train. But the garment, the garment of the robe that filled the temple. And it's a magnificent scene that we have before us. There are three things that tell us of the glory of the scene. First, the throne, and then the seraphim, and then that which they cry in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time just on that. But if you think of it in that sense, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Obviously, the first thing that comes to my mind as I read this passage in the light of the passages that have gone before. In other words, if you just sat down and read no more of Isaiah but the first six chapters, you read the first five chapters, and then you come to chapter six, and, you know, the first five chapters are just scenes of havoc and scenes of departure and scenes of devastation and scenes of judgment. And yet, of course, throughout there's this glimmer of hope. But then you come to chapter 6, and the vision is of the Lord. The vision is of the Lord sitting upon a throne. The vision is of the Lord, and his train fills the temple. And of the heavenly created beings, the seraphims that are there. And of the scene of the shouting of the of seraphims, or the crying of one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And here's where, as I say, you're transported to the perspective of heaven. No one sits in heaven biting their fingernails about the conditions on earth. I guess that's the thing that comes to my mind. There's no one sitting in heaven nervously twitching or wringing their hands, wondering what's going to happen next. The scene in heaven is one that is filled with the glory of God and with the sovereign God who is in control of all things. And as they look at it from the heavenly perspective, the glory of God is the fullness of the whole earth. Or even as we read it here, the whole earth is full of his glory. Because they look at things from a heavenly perspective as they will one day be. In other words, heaven is the great reality that one day will be realized throughout the whole world. In other words, we look at things as we see them now oftentimes. And the Bible continually tries to lift our sights to the fact that, in a great sense, things are not really as we see them now. In other words, we haven't seen them as they're going to be. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the things that are true in the life of a believer The great realities are not necessarily things that we see with our physical senses. I mean, the fact of the matter is that as we sit in this room, seated around this table, the great reality is that if you are a believer, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are in Christ. You are in God's beloved Son. And you are resting in Him as far as your position in Christ is concerned. Now, people don't see that, and I don't see that as I look at you, but that is reality. And if you were to be transported, as we will one day, into that scene, the realization of it is going to dawn on you in a very dramatic sense in that day. Well, as you're transported in this scene, that's what the great reality is to these heavenly creatures. They are crying that the holy glory of God fills the whole earth, because that is the grand goal of all things. The glory of God is the goal of all things. Theologians call it the doxological purpose of things. In other words, doxa is a word that means glory. And we often speak of the doxology. But the point to which all things are moving are the glory of God. That includes salvation. That includes God's plan for man and the universe and all the beings. Everything is moving towards the glory of God. And we look around us today at a world of decay, and we say the earth is not filled with the glory of God. It's filled with anything but, as we look at it, around us today. But one day it will be. One day the glory of God will be manifest throughout all of the earth. And as those heavenly creatures shout and cry to one another, that's what they see in heaven, and that's the reality that will one day be manifest on earth. And so Isaiah, in that sense, has his sights transported to this heavenly scene, the scene of the throne. And all we have to do is sit and dwell on that for a moment. If you were to head in a certain direction, up through the atmosphere, through the stellar heaven, and finally into the third heaven, you would enter the throne room of God. And there is a throne upon which sits the ruler of the universes, the ruler of all creation, the ruler of everything, God. And He is in absolute control. He doesn't have the jitters. He's not worried about what's going on in that sense, because all things are being worked out according to His plan. And for believers, all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to purpose. Not necessarily all things work together for our pleasure, but for the ultimate good, which is God's glory. All things work together for the good, which the ultimate good is God's glory. So it's a theme that really, once you just begin to grasp the throne, the creatures, the thing that they are crying one to another, you begin to see the context or the setting in which the rest of this is framed. Now, with that in mind, when we turn to John chapter 12, and we'll turn back to Isaiah, there's a tremendous statement there in John chapter 12. Which is a quotation of this passage of Isaiah, John chapter 12 and verse 37. Actually, we don't have time tonight to fully develop it, but you'll catch the meaning of what's said here. The Lord is telling them in verse 36, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide Himself from them." Think of the significance of those particular words. He did hide Himself from them. "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him." You find a lot of people today, just on a practical note, especially among the quote-unquote faith movement, that tell us that, you know, what we need to see is more miracles. People see more miracles, then people are going to believe, and people are going to have the Word of God confirmed, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, however great miracles people might claim to be doing today, I don't think they outdid the Lord. And when He performed miracles, the Scripture says, however many He did, so many He did before them, yet they believed not on Him. And it says in verse 38 that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's from Isaiah 53. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And we're going to look at that. So if you have a question about that, we'll look at that before we finish tonight, Lord willing. But notice in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now here is a verse, one of the strongest verses in the New Testament, that speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So when you're there in Isaiah chapter 6, and you read that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the Lord of hosts, actually what he saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. We sometimes call those a theophany, or as they are known when they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a Christophany. That is a manifestation of Christ, the Messiah, before he was incarnate. And it was a vision of the Lord, and it was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in that sense, the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Now that is a very good verse to remember in pointing out to us the deity and the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss the fact that when Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up, here we find the references to the Lord Jesus that Isaiah saw in that day lifted up, or as we more properly say, before he had the name of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So Isaiah saw his glory. That's the one that he saw. And the second thing we note back in the book of Isaiah is that the glory of God here is contrasted to the shame of the nation. In other words, we have been looking at the shame of the nation, a nation that was referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the shamelessness of that nation who sinned openly. You know that statement in chapter 5 that we went over last week, we didn't go over it necessarily in detail, but it was one of the woes. Woe unto them that draw... chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, and that say, this is what they said, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. In other words, if you would paraphrase what they're saying, they're drawing their sin in the open, like we said, like with a rope and with a cart behind them, and they're saying, let him do something about it. If God's going to do something, let him do something. Come on, let's see what you can do. I mean, that was the attitude of the majority of the nation of Israel in that day. So it was a shameful thing. But contrast that shame, the shame of the nation, with a revelation of the glory of God that Isaiah saw, and the glory of God that he saw when he was commissioned. And when we think of it, when we think of the glory of God and we think of the reaction of Isaiah, that reaction is not uncommon to others who saw visions of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was Peter, whether it was John in the New Testament, and the reaction that they had was one of just being overwhelmed with their own sinfulness and with their own sense of being unclean. You notice in verse 5 we see Isaiah's reaction. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here was his confession. The condition, his own condition, was revealed in light of the throne. And whenever we find people in the Word of God that have a vision of God, or they see God, or a manifestation of God, it seems invariably that their own condition is revealed to them in the light of His glory. And that's what happens with Isaiah. When he gets a glimpse of God, when he gets a glimpse of the Lord, he says that he is undone. He is a man of unclean lips, and he recognizes that he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to look at on our outline, and that is the grace that we find in this particular passage. Because here was Isaiah with this vision of being, as he says, undone and unclean, and yet the same throne that reveals his condition from that altar flies one of the seraphims, one of the created creatures, and he brings a live coal, which he had taken from with tongs off the altar, and he lays it, as it says, upon his mouth, and upon my mouth, and said in verse 7, "This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Now, this is very symbolic of the cleansing that was necessary for a vessel such as Isaiah to be used. And interestingly enough, the same throne that reveals his condition is the one that ultimately the altar, what the throne reveals, the altar removes. And of course we know today that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on a throne of grace at the right hand of the Father. And when our own sinfulness is revealed, when our own sinful condition is revealed to us, we find, as the Scripture says, we can come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What if the throne revealed your sin? In other words, the glory of God revealed your sinfulness, and the only thing you could come to was the God who was the judge. But you see, enthroned in the seat of judgment is the Lord Jesus himself, and therefore it is a throne of grace, because the one who has the right to judge was judged on our behalf, and he is seated at a throne of grace. And so as we come today, even as that passage in Hebrews tells us, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Scripture says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, the Word of God just fillets us and lays us bare. What do we do? Well, the next verse tells us. We come boldly to the throne. We don't shy away. We don't run away. We don't turn away, which might be the natural inclination. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus, the Son of God, that has passed into the heavens on our behalf. So the whole exhortation of Scripture is that we might come unto him for the cleansing that is necessary. What the throne reveals, the altar removes, and a picture of grace. Sin that is revealed by the throne finds its remedy in God's provision. Now notice this. The seraphim come, and Isaiah is commissioned in verses 8 and 9. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And you'll note the plural there. "And then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people," and so on. Now, here's one of the great mysteries that Isaiah will later reveal to us. Unfold it further in further chapters, and we'll find it reiterated in the book of Romans. How beautiful are the feet of them that proclaim good tidings of the gospel of peace. The fact that God uses human instruments to proclaim His message. You see, if you or I were examining this passage, we might say this. Well, the Lord says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Lord, send the seraphim. You'll get a better job done. You'll have less problems. They'll be more obedient. They'll do your will. That's what they exist for, is to do your will. Send the seraphim. But the Lord didn't send the seraphim, did He? You see, Isaiah responds. And as it's often been pointed out, he didn't say, Lord, here am I, send, you know, the guy next to me or the guy down the road. Here am I, send me. And he steps in. And it is an amazing thing to see once again that it is the grace of God, that it is not the seraphim, but it is Isaiah, unclean in his own recognition and yet cleansed, that is to be used by the Lord to fulfill the mission that God had for him. Now, it was a tremendous privilege as a believer. If God did nothing but save you, I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But not only does He save you, the book of Colossians says, you serve the Lord Christ. There is no higher privilege for every one of us. And there is no greater responsibility that every one of us have. But the fact that we serve the Lord Christ. Now, of course, when Paul was writing that, he was writing it in the context of whatever field you happen to find yourself in. If I'm not mistaken, that may have been written to the slaves, the exhortation to slaves in that day. You serve the Lord Christ. Whatever field you may be in, whether you're in school, whether you're in the home, whether you're at a job out in the workaday world, whatever it may be, you, first of all, serve the Lord Christ. And you do it right where you're at. And you either do it well or you do it poorly, but you've been called into His service. And you either fulfill the commission that you've been given or you don't, but you are in His service. And it is a great privilege and it's a great responsibility, the grace of God that uses us in this sense. Now, we want to look briefly here at verse 9 and 10 because I understand that time is running out and we haven't quite finished this and we may not rush through this. I don't necessarily apologize for taking a long time in this because these are very important things and it's just difficult to rush through something like this. I'd rather do what I feel would be justice to the passage than just rush through it. And there are a couple of things here I think that are worth us going over. Isaiah is called with this rather strange commission. Go and tell this people. Hear you indeed, but do not understand. See you indeed, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So basically, the Lord says, go to them, and in the ministry that you're going to go to them, you're going to have a ministry of actually causing them to shut their eyes, because if they see with their eyes, then they're going to understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. It's rather strange, isn't it, that it seems like the Lord's actually telling them to go and preach something that would cause them not to believe. And when we look into the New Testament again, let's turn first of all to the passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. In every one of these passages that we find in the New Testament, it is highly significant to see the context of the passage. In other words, where it's found in the Word of God. And at what point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is found. Now, this passage in Matthew's Gospel is one of the clearest in my thinking in showing the turning from the nation of Israel that took place in the offering of himself as a king to the nation and of Israel's rejection of his offer as king and the Lord continuing to turn from them. Back up to chapter 12 for just a moment. And you'll see that this chapter begins with the Lord Jesus going on the Sabbath day through the corn and so on, and the Pharisees taking him to task, and the Lord begins to quote to them what David did when David was in a period of rejection by the nation of Israel. In other words, when David was in rejection and when he was on the run, that's why this chapter begins. He goes on to say in verse 17 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He shall show justice," or judgment, "to the Gentiles," and so on. And notice in verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, he says this after, in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. You see? So the plot, as we say, is thickening. The Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, the builders, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, were rejecting the stone. They were disallowing the stone and the chief cornerstone. And the Lord is withdrawing from them. Here we find in verse 23 that the people said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "He cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And here they commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which was a result of a process that had been taking place. Blasphemy of the Holy against the Holy Spirit is not like something you just do that happens once. It is the result of a hardening process, a continual rejection of the ministry and of the miracles performed by the Son of God in the flesh while he was here on this earth. And in that sense, you cannot duplicate that today. There is a real sense in which no one can commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the day in which we live. Now, we can make an application and say, well, you can reject Christ and reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was here. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was, as it says in verse 32, speaking a word against the Son of Man. It was speaking against the Holy Ghost, as he says. In other words, speaking against the Holy Ghost and the ministry that he was performing through the incarnate Christ in the world, in the flesh, in that day. And, of course, he's not here doing that in the same way today. But it was a result of a process. Now, it is after this that you notice the Lord says in verse 41, well, he says in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas." In other words, the sign of the resurrection of Christ and so on. "The men of Nineveh," in verse 41, "shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here," and so on. So you move with this in mind to chapter 13. Chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And it is here in the I know this is a lot we're going over tonight, and I'm sure most of it you already know, but it won't hurt us to refresh our memories. It's here in chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, in Matthew's gospel, that is, in the design of Matthew's gospel, that for the first time the Lord begins to speak in parables. Now, Matthew arranges his material differently than the others. He is more dispensational in his arrangement of the material. And here the Lord begins to speak in parables, and it's highly significant that as he does, he begins to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And basically, as I interpret this passage of Scripture, you have the Lord here telling us what will take place from the time of his ministry on earth, when the sower goes out to sow, until the return of the King to the world again, or the Son of Man coming forth at the end of the age. The inner Advent period, the age basically of an absent king. Now, it is during this time of the rejection of the Lord, that he says in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, notice this. I want you to notice a significant difference, and you can see it on the outline page that we have before you, in Isaiah 6:10 and Matthew 13:15. Isaiah 6:10 says that Isaiah was to go and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. But if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, it says, their eyes they have closed. Now that's important to see. And if you keep your place in Matthew chapter 13 and turn to John chapter 12 again, when you read the passage in John chapter 12, it's the same as Isaiah chapter 6, where we read John chapter 12 and verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. But in Matthew 13:15, their eyes have they shut. Now, obviously, if your bent is more towards a staunch Calvinism, you're going to lean more towards the quotation of the Isaiah passage and the John passage. But if you balance the two out, you'll see, as I feel we see in Scripture, the two truths that the Scripture presents, and I wouldn't deny either one of them, that is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Mm. Now, who did the shutting? The Lord shut their eyes, didn't he? But it says here that they shut their eyes. And I just take them both. They're both in the Word of God. I don't have any problem with that because that's what the Word of God says. And you'll also find that, and the reason why I labored a little bit in the Matthew passage is because that you'll find that this thing of hardening does not occur as a one-time thing. In other words, no one's hardened just because they hear something once and that's it. It is the result of a process. You'll find that happening, as Henry reminds us, with Pharaoh and that process of the revelation of God through the plagues and the miraculous hand of God that was displayed. You'll find it, this type of judgment occurring again in Scriptures we read. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 2 through 5, in some outlines, is called the Book of Hardening. The Book of Hardening. Just like in chapters 7 through 11, it's called the Book of Emmanuel. Well, chapters 2 through 5 in Isaiah are called the Book of Hardening. Because what you have there is God continuing to tell the people, and we've already seen it in some of those passages, that he says, you know, I reached out to you, but you didn't listen. You did not respond. And that's basically what he says in so many words. And that's the reason why I wanted you to see this in Matthew, because I want you to see this process that eventually took place with this hardening process that would occur. Now, it is absolutely true that the people's hearts were hardened. And yet, you notice what the Lord says in Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your ears, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And the other thing that I think is of great importance to look at this point, and we need to stop, is that in verse 13 and 14, the Lord says, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. Now, that's important if we took a moment to analyze it, because the Lord doesn't say then, there, you know, the problem is, this isn't what the Lord says, the problem is that they're dead. And because they're dead, they can't hear. And they can't see. He says, they saw. And they heard. But in hearing, they did not hear. And in seeing, they did not see. There was a refusal on their part. And There are many places, in the Gospel of John especially, I think, where this occurs. The Pharisees claim that to the blind man, you remember that whole scenario, which is very significant, that they would deal with that man born blind, and ultimately the Lord says, well, if you claim that you see, then you have no cloak for your sin. Your sin is still upon you. You claim that you see. If you see, then your sin, you know, is upon you. You don't have any cloak. You can't hide. But this process of hardening that the Lord would do, and would certainly be of Him, it would be the result, I should say, of a process. And we're going to look at it next week at the rest of this passage, Lord willing, and the other verses in the New Testament, because I think it is important to see this principle of hardening as it's found in the Word of God. And we'll continue to look at the government of God, Lord willing, next week in the rest of the setting.